I'm afraid something went wrong with the recording equipment, which means the sermon didn't record. But a number of people said they were going to have to be away and specifically wanted to hear this sermon on 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 to 15, the whole issue of men and women in the life of the church. So here I am, sitting at home in my study, having a go at, as it were, re-giving the sermon. So it may be a little odd, but let's see how we get on. The story so far is that there are some people going around the church in Ephesus peddling some pretty destructive doctrines. They're saying things like, if you want to be truly spiritual, you've got to be good at keeping Old Testament laws. You've got to be descended from the right family line. In other words, church is not really for any old person. It's for the elite, like us. And the question is, why are these doctrines so destructive? Why is Paul adamant that Timothy must stand up against this sort of teaching? And the answer is because the way we do church is meant to reflect the nature of God. So if we give the impression that church is for people who make the grade, what are we saying about the nature of God? We're saying God is just for some people, people who are the religious type. And that means there are people who walk away from church thinking, God's not really for me. I'm going to have to find something else to live for, to worship, in effect. But the conviction of the Bible is that there is one God who wants all people to be saved. So God is for everyone. And so a church that reflects his nature should be for everyone. Not an exclusive club for people who think they are better than everyone else, but the most inclusive family in the world that says, whoever you are, whatever you have done, come in. And Paul is saying to members of Emmanuel Ephesus, do you want your friends and your family to see what God is like? Well, show them in the way you do church. Make sure your church reflects his nature. So when it comes to the way we do church together, the stakes are very high. Because the question is, as people look at us, will they see what God is like? And our verses 8 to 15, are not a kind of aside, you know, sort of one or two bits and bobs, detail of church life that Paul's included. They follow right on from verses 1 to 7. In the original, there is a therefore. In other words, there is one God who wants everyone to be saved, therefore, this is how we should be in our life together. And I guess if we're honest, it's verses 11 to 15 that we really want to get our teeth into. There's a kind of frisson that they create. And we will get there, but we need to get there via verses 8 to 10. And I said earlier this afternoon that I need to come clean. It's hard to cut corners on a sensitive subject like this. You don't want to say something in shorthand because you don't want to be misunderstood. So I'm going to be a bit longer than usual. So if you're sitting at home, now is the time to make yourself a cup of coffee and get comfortable. And Paul starts, first of all, with a word to men. So men, do you want the church to reflect the character of God? Do you want that? Well, if you do, get your relationships right. He's told us all to pray. In verse 1, we're assuming that women will be praying too, because women are clearly encouraged to lead prayers in 1 Corinthians 11. But there is a particular problem with the men. He's saying, wherever you gather to pray, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. So wherever you gather to pray, Sundays in small groups, prayer triplets during the week, husbands and wives together, when you lift up your hands to pray, I want those hands to be holy. And in the Bible, you'll know that the state of your hands is often indicative of the state of your heart. And he's already said in chapter 1 that these destructive doctrines are making people fall out with one another. There's anger and disputation flying around the place. And there are men who are angry. Angry perhaps because they had to be corrected over the way they were treating someone. They were out of order. And they hate to be corrected. Or perhaps they were angry because they weren't asked to take on a particular leadership role. And there were disputes. Men who always needed to win the argument and prove that they are right. Men who just cannot back down. And Paul is saying, no, How can you gather to pray for God to be made known in this city if that is how you're living? Church is meant to reflect the nature of God. Do you think anger and disputing reflect the nature of God? No. So be holy. And holiness in the Bible is not a spooky thing. It's not all about sort of speaking in hushed tones. It's always about the way we treat other people and the way we love them as our brothers and sisters. So in the Old Testament, God says, be holy as I am holy. So why should men stop falling out with one another in Emmanuel Ephesus and be holy? Well, because church is meant to reflect the nature of God. And this is the God who loves all people, who is patient and gracious and forgiving. He's saying, reflect his nature in the way you treat one another. So a word to men. Men, you say, I want this church to reach out to people in Bristol to show people what God is like, so what can I do? Is there a job you could give me? And Paul says, yep, here is the most important job you could do. Think how God has treated you. Think of his patience and grace and what it cost him to forgive you. And then be holy. Treat other people in a way that reflects how God has treated you. A word to men. Now a word to women. Women, do you want the church to reflect the character of God? Well, in that case, be known for the good deeds that you do. The church in Ephesus is being poisoned by false doctrine. So it's not healthy. And one of the symptoms of its ill health is that instead of reflecting the character of God, it's reflecting the character of the culture around it. There seems to be a particular issue for some of the women. Look at chapter 5, verse 6. But you know, Paul says, but the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Living for pleasure. Or chapter 5, verse 13. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. There seem to be women who had got rather caught up in the whole social scene. The parties and the lunches and the gossip and the flirtations. And so to them, Paul says, verse 9, I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Braided hair was hair that was sort of done up a bit like Marge Simpson, sort of big hair. And along with gold and pearls, it was all the rage for a certain type of woman who was living in the fast lane. It's the kind of things that the sort of expensive prostitutes were wearing. And so these women were known for their hairstyles and their designer clothes and the hours they spent in the gym and the long lunches in Clifton Village and the late nights on the town. And Paul is not imposing a dress code. He's just saying, look, the way they are obsessed by how they dress shows what they are living for. But you profess to worship God. Well, in the way you dress, show people that you are living for him. Don't dress with expensive clothes. Don't dress up like the world. Dress with good deeds. If you want to know what Paul means by good deeds, have a look at chapter 5, verse 10. Good deeds such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. But you say, what does it mean to dress in good deeds as opposed to expensive clothes? He's not saying be all dowdy and frumpy. He's just saying, when people think of you, do they think, ah, she's beautiful because she has perfect skin? Or do they think, she's beautiful because she took my children off my hands to give me a break? She's beautiful because she helped her elderly neighbour with a whole load of paperwork. She's beautiful because she's so quick to spot someone who's lonely and scoop them up and get them over for lunch. He's just saying, when people look at us, we are meant to show them what God is like. And when we get caught up in the world's obsession with how we look, what are we saying about our God? That he only loves people who look good? It's a challenge to us in an age that sets so much store by image. But I take it that it's also a great relief. God says, do you want to be beautiful? Well, you don't have to save up for a nose job to be beautiful. If you want to be beautiful, just reflect my character in the way you look, in the way you look out for others. And that is the beauty that will not just turn heads, but turn hearts. They'll turn hearts. It's the beauty that will turn hearts to God. So there's a word for men and there's a word for women. And of course, there will be women who need to hear verse 8, and there'll be men who need to hear verses 9 to 10. And now verses 11 to 15 is a word on how men and women are to relate to one another in the life of the local church. And again, what is at stake is that we reflect the nature of God. Last week, the retiring elders met, and we were giving thanks for the past year. And one of the things we gave great thanks for was the wonderful unity we have enjoyed in this church over the past year. This very strong sense of how we have Christ in common. And that's meant we've not let other things divide us. And I guess how we respond to these verses will be a very real test of our unity. So let's just sort of back up a moment and get our approach to these verses clear. The Christian conviction is that the Bible is a word from God. So as we talk about men and women in the church, I'm not sitting here, trying to tell you what I think. I mean, who cares what I think? As a church, we want to submit all our thinking and all our living to what God says. So I'm going to try and explain these verses as best I can, but you need to know my aim is to do it in the spirit of one who is trying to submit to what God says. Now, of course, I may misunderstand what God is saying. You need to know that 9 years ago, I changed my mind on how to read these verses and others like them. I was asked to do a talk on the subject of men and women in the church. I was all set to go in one direction. I was all set to say that the Bible says that men and women are equal and that that means that in every way their roles within the church are the same. But what happened was that in the course of my preparation, I felt cornered by what it seemed to me the Bible was saying. I thought that in good conscience, I can't give the talk that I was going to give. My position changed. It changed to one that you might sum up as men and women are equal, but their roles in the life of the church are different. Equal, but different. And as we go through these verses, I'll try and flesh that out. But you need to know that I am open to being shown that I've got this wrong. I recognise that I have blind spots. So I'm open to people saying, Mike, what about this verse? How does this fit? Have you thought of this? And that's why we must not fall out over these verses. Remember verse 8? Paul's warning against anger and disputations. This is not about drawing battle lines and taking sides. It's about remembering the patience and grace that God has shown us and showing that sort of patience and grace to one another as together we try and work out what it means for us to submit to God's word. That's the issue. And even on the hard verses, the ones that are really hard to hear, hard to take, our great conviction will be we want to submit to what God has said. Because look at the sort of God he is. He's the one who saved us. He's been patient and gracious and kind in all his dealings with us. He's a God who is good. And what he says to us is for our good. He's the God who made us. He's the God who knows what is best for us better than we ourselves do. That's the spirit with which we approach these verses. Now, of course, some people duck these verses altogether by saying that the Bible isn't a book from God at all. They say, look at Paul talking like this. Just goes to show his teaching is a product of his culture. It's not from God at all. If it was from God, he wouldn't say stuff like this. To which we need to ask, what makes us think our culture is right? People in the West tend to read the Bible and agree with what the Bible says about forgiveness, but when they read the Bible on sexual ethics, they think this is outrageous. Where's the justice in that? Whereas interestingly, people in the Middle East tend to read the Bible and agree on what it says on sexual ethics, but
read the Bible on forgiveness, and they say, this is outrageous. Where is the sense of justice in that? It was just kind of arrogant to assume that our culture is right, and if the Bible doesn't agree with us, that just goes to show that it can't be from God, that it's just the product of some primitive culture. There are African cultures in the world today who find our Western European culture deeply disturbing. What makes us think we are right? And I'm sure that in 200 years' time, there'll be aspects of our culture that our own great-great-great-grandchildren will find deeply disturbing. So just because the Bible challenges our culture, it doesn't mean it must be wrong. It can't be from God. It could be that our culture has got it wrong. But of course, that's very, very hard for us to see, because we have been soaked in our culture. We're up to our eyeballs in it. But a Christian, you see, is someone who is learning to live by the culture of heaven. And even those of us who call ourselves Christians, we come across bits of the Bible that challenge our culture, challenge the way we think, the way we want to live. And there is a temptation to cut those bits out, at least duck them. In all kinds of areas, not just in this area of men and women, there are all kinds of ways in which we want to duck what the Bible says because it doesn't fit in with how we want to live. So we just sort of stick to the bits that endorse the way we do want to live. But if that's how we operate, what sort of God does that leave us with? The one true God? No. No, because instead of our reflecting God, we end up inventing a God who reflects us. One of the reasons that the German churches found it so hard to speak out against Nazism was for years they had said, God is reflected through the rise of culture. Well, what happens when the culture turns brutal? What does that say about what God is like? You see, it's very hard to turn around and say, no, God is against this, when you've said all along that God is reflected through the culture. So friends, if your God can never say no to you, can never correct you or challenge you or change you, then the chances are he's not the real God. He's not the one true God who made the world and calls us to reflect his ways. If your God can't say no to you, chances are that your God is just an idol you have made in your own image. And I say all this because as a church, we at Emmanuel, we want to live in a way that shows the world that our God is real. That we didn't make him, he made us. And that's what's at stake in how we do church. Do we reflect the nature of God, or does our God just reflect our culture? Let's dive in, verses 11 to 12. And it begins with a command. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. The context is not the home, it's the life of the church. So he's not talking about wives, but women in general. And I guess we read verse 11 and it just sounds horrendous. It sounds like a license for men to oppress women. Well, men have much to repent of for the way they have oppressed women. But if they've ever used verses like this to justify oppressing women, if they've ever used the Bible to justify their behaviour, then that's because they've not understood what the Bible is saying. Paul is not banning women from having a voice in the life of the church. From 1 Corinthians 11, it's clear that women speak, they have a voice in the public gathering. The quietness here is not silence. It's the same word as used in chapter 2, verse 2. All Christians are to be quiet, in the sense that they're not to cause trouble by kicking against the authorities that God has put in place. And what Paul is saying is, in the life of the church, women are not to cause trouble by kicking against the authorities God has put in place. So quietness is something to which all Christians are called, and which women are to apply in this particular way. And similarly, the phrase full submission, it's one we shrink from because our culture has taught us that to submit is to be inferior, to be weak. But where do we see the greatest example, the ultimate example of full submission?
Well, in Christ. And was his full submission a mark of his inferiority, his weakness? No, it was a mark of his love of his Father, his love for his people. It was a mark of his greatness. It's why we adore him. But you see, what happens is Christ constantly challenges our culture. He turns the way we think upside down. Our culture says, me first. Christ says, no, no, my way is the way of others first. So all Christians, men and women, are called to go the way of submission. It's just what it means to live in obedience to God. Women, Paul says, go the way of Christ. In particular, go the way of submitting to what God says about leadership in the church. And here is what God says. He says, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. I do not permit a woman to teach. Some say, well, what he's saying is that he doesn't permit women to teach false doctrines. But the letter is full of men who are teaching false doctrines. If the issue was just don't teach heresy, he would have aimed this at everyone. The word itself is just the normal word for teaching the Bible. And then he says, I do not permit a woman to have authority over a man. And some say, well, he's just speaking against oppressive authority. He's just telling these women not to be so domineering. But there's no suggestion from the context that he has domineering in view. The word is, it's an unusual word for having authority. But the context doesn't steer us towards taking it negatively. It's a word that seems to mean something like someone who sets a course of action, who steers, who kind of rules in that sense, says this is what is to be done. So what does he mean? Because in all the churches, women do teach. They teach in homes. There is Priscilla, a woman who teaches Apollos, who is a man. Women teach one another. They speak up in public meetings. They prophesy. And then what does he mean, not have authority? Well, think of Phoebe in Romans 16, who's described as a deacon of the church. Well, isn't that the kind of authority? She's described as having a ministry that everyone was grateful for. In chapter 3, he'll talk about women deacons. Isn't that leadership? Isn't that authority in a kind of way? Think of Euodia and Syntyche, women who contended at his side in the cause of the gospel. Isn't that leadership? So what does he mean? If a woman can teach, because they do in the New Testament, and is it that women are involved in leadership, well, what is the particular issue? What's going on here? Grammatically, the two phrases are tied very closely together. So it's probably that they describe not so much two totally isolated functions. In other words, I don't permit teaching, and then separately, I also don't permit women having authority over men. The two phrases are tied together because he's probably describing one role in which those two things come together, the role of the person who teaches with authority in the life of the church. In other words, he's talking about a particular office, one that in chapter 3 he will call the role of the overseer, one that in his first letter to Ephesus he called the pastor teacher, the one who takes shepherd-like responsibility for the sheep by teaching them. So I think what he's saying is something like this. Men and women are equal. So he's not against women teaching or women leading, taking the lead in ministry within the life of the church. But men and women are different in the roles they take on in the life of the church. So that when it comes to overall oversight, the pastor-teacher role, those should be men and not women. And we say, but why? And that's what he tells us in verse 13. 13 gives us the grounds for verse 12. Some people want to say, well, the reason for this prohibition is that there was a specific situation in Ephesus. What's striking is he doesn't seem to ground his reason in the specifics of the particular situation. He doesn't say, look, you know, you people have been too influenced by the cult of Artemis or something. Or, you know, great, you've understood the gospel brings freedom, but that's got out of hand, so you need to pike down a bit. He doesn't ground his reason in culture. He seems to ground his reason in creation. In other words, this is not just a particular problem, and this is not just his particular remedy. There is a general problem for which he prescribes a kind of universal remedy. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. See, here is the reason for verse 12. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. He's not saying that women are more gullible than men. If that were the case, he wouldn't allow women to teach at all. And clearly he does. Nor is he saying that women are worse sinners, and that's why you can't have them in oversight positions. He's already said that he is the worst sinner that he knows. Being a sinner doesn't preclude him. No, he's saying when women take on the role of overseer in the local church, then men and women are overturning God's original pattern for men and women. So he takes us back to creation. Verse 13, Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, of course, the great thing about Eve is that she was equal with Adam. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. God created humankind in his own image. Male and female, he created them. So men and women are totally equal. They're created as the image of God, totally equal. And that equality is something Jesus championed. Think of the way he included women in his close group of followers. That was shocking to the culture of his day. It's something that Paul proclaims loud and clear. Think of Galatians 3. In Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. In Christ all are equally valuable. See, what the Bible teaches about men and women, it challenges the culture of its time. And think of the cultures in the world today that need to hear that, where women are made invisible, where baby girls are undesirable. The Bible liberates women from that sort of oppression. It's the message of the Bible that women in those sorts of places need to hear. There's total equality, where men and women equally valuable, but they're different. And by difference, I don't mean the crass sort of thinking that says women are good at listening and men are good at map reading. On holiday, and I checked with Claire that I could tell this story. On holiday, Claire and I once filled in this kind of questionnaire which was supposed to establish how masculine or feminine you were. It was a kind of men are from Mars, women are from Venus type of thing. 10 of us on the holiday, men and women. And it turns out of all the men and women there, I was the most feminine woman. And I have to confess, I was a bit sort of thrown at first, and then I realised that this test was dealing with stereotypes. We all know women who are far more task-orientated than some men. We all know men who are far more sensitive than some women. And you see, feminism latches onto that and says, there you go, see, masculine and feminine are just social constructs. But when the Bible talks about differences, it's not primarily talking about different qualities. It's not saying men are supposed to be butch and like rugby and women are supposed to be fragile and like bonnet dramas. That's a very 20th century sort of idea of what it is to be human. We're just sort of defined by our qualities. No. All of us, men and women, are to aspire to being as strong as Christ and as sensitive as Christ. But the point is, whatever qualities we have, we're to take them and use them to fulfill our different roles in God's purposes. So God didn't just create Adam and Eve job lot. Adam was created first. He was given a role. He was to take loving responsibility for creation. But you remember, he couldn't do it alone. So then God created Eve to fulfill a particular role. The woman was to be Adam's helper. And of course, that phrase rings all kinds of alarm bells, you know, mummy's little helper. Well, the Lord is described as Israel's helper. Same word. In other words, Israel cannot fulfill its calling without the Lord's help. The man cannot fulfill his calling without the woman's help. She is not just nice to have around, she is essential. And so Genesis sets up a picture of equality,
but of difference in role. And yes, the idea of difference can be used as a tool of oppression. It can be used to say, you have no place around here. This is man's work, or this is women's work. But in the Bible's picture, both men and women are given a vital place. Each needs the other. The woman is not just nice to have around, she is essential. And these different roles are meant to come together in harmony to fulfill God's one purpose. So the Bible's picture is a bit like a knife and a fork. If the task is to chop steak, which is more important, the knife or the fork? Well, they're both equal, but their roles are different. A fork is supposed to kind of hold the thing steady, and the knife's supposed to do the cutting. That's the picture. Men and women coming together in harmony to fulfill the task of being the people of God who reflect his nature. And it seems to me that feminism has done a great deal of good. It said men and women are equal. Yes. We needed to hear that and be reminded of it. But it seems to me feminism has also done much harm, because it has said men and women are the same, as in interchangeable. excuse me. And there is a... And the result has been that men don't know what it is to be a man. You know, they're saying, what is my role in life? And women don't know what it is to be a woman. What is my role in life? So instead of men and women coming together in harmony, we've seen knives trying to be forks and forks trying to be knives. So instead of being partners, we have become rivals. You see, we're looking at one another going, you're doing the role I wanted. And so there is clash and there is confusion. And Paul is saying that that clash and confusion set in with Adam and Eve. They overturned their God-given roles. Adam was to take loving responsibility. Eve was supposed to help him do that. But the woman was deceived. She fell for a lie. She said to Adam, let's not go God's way. Let's eat the fruit. And the striking thing is in the Bible, Adam is held responsible. Why? Well, because he was supposed to be taking loving responsibility. But what did he do? Well, he just sat back and watched the footy. And the result was that the two of them departed from God's good way. Do you see how it worked? The one who was supposed to help took responsibility. The one who was supposed to take responsibility sat back and did nothing. Failed to take loving responsibility. Their roles were overturned. And it's a pattern we see again and again. Now, there are men who are bullies. And I know that. Men need to repent of bullying. But there are many more men who need to repent of abdicating, of just standing back and doing nothing, drifting along, looking for an easy life, pottering around in the shed, rather than taking loving responsibility for what is happening. How many wives long for their husbands to take loving responsibility for bringing up the children instead of leaving it all to them? How many wives long for husbands to take the lead in family prayers instead of leaving it to the wives? In church life, how many women long for the men they know to be more godly and to step up and take loving responsibility in the life of the church instead of just sort of drifting around the edges and avoiding the cost of taking responsibility and just sort of taking it easy? And so as a result of men abdicating, women have stepped up, and sometimes heroically. They've taken the gospel to corners of the world that men wouldn't go to. They've said, someone's got to do it, and if men are being so pathetic, we'll go. I remember a friend of mine taking on, leading a local branch of Christians in Sport, and she wished there had been a man to take it on. She was constantly looking to hand it over to a man. She understood that God's call was for men to take loving responsibility and for women to help them do that. She wasn't trying to overturn the roles. It was just there was a failure of the men to understand their roles, and that put her in that sort of position. Sometimes women have stepped up heroically.
But sometimes they have stepped up because they have just thought that women are the same as men, and they have been forks wanting to be knives. And so instead of men and women coming together in harmony, there's been clash and there's been confusion. And that is what Paul is speaking against here. Women trying to be men, trying to take the role of men. See, the church is God restoring things to how they were created to be. And in the life of the church, we're meant to reflect God's original pattern for creation. And that original pattern is one of total equality, but difference of role. Notice that both men and women are called to go the way of Christ, the way of others first, not me first, but others first. But what that means for men and what that means for women is different. See, men, don't go the way of me first, just opting for an easy life and watching the footy and not taking responsibility. Step up. Take loving responsibility. And it'll be costly. It'll be hard. It'll involve sacrifice. But go the way of others first. And women, don't go the way of me first. Don't think about your rights. Go the way of others first. Go the way of saying, how can I help men to take responsibility? How can I help the leadership of this church? Rather than, how can I take their place? And the point that Paul makes elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 11, have a look, is that this is a pattern that reflects the nature of God. Men and women were made in his image. And in the way we relate to one another, we're meant to reflect his nature. Paul points to the Trinity. Well, who is superior, the Father, the Son, or the Spirit? They're totally equal. But there is a difference in role. The Father sends the Son. The Son never sends the Father. And it's not the Father who dies on the cross. It's the Son. In other words, in the Trinity, we see how relationships are meant to work. There's total equality, but there are different roles. And those different roles come together in unity to do one thing together, rather than to operate in rivalry. And the world is supposed to look at the church and see something of that in us. And you say, well, okay, that's all well and good. What about verse 15? But women will be saved through childbearing. Well, he can't be saying salvation is by having children, because that would rule out not just a lot of the women, but pretty much all of the men too. It would contradict everything he says about salvation being in Christ. No, what is foundational is faith and love and holiness. That is the grounds of salvation, if they continue in faith and love and holiness. But he's saying live out your salvation in the whole area of childbearing. It doesn't mean that all women have to get married and have children. Elsewhere, Paul commends singleness. It doesn't mean you are less of a woman if you can't have children. It doesn't mean wives can't go out to work. Think of the portrait of the godly woman in Proverbs 31. No, he's using childbearing as emblematic of the difference between men and women. Men and women are equal, but one of the very obvious ways in which their roles are different is men can't have babies and women can. And the point is, he's speaking to people like us, who are being told that women are the same as men. You see, women who are being told they can have it all, and the way to be happy is to escape from the whole idea of marriage and children and home and domesticity and become like men, do what men do. And Paul says, no, that's never going to make you happy. Men and women are equal, but the roles God has given them are different. So he's saying, women, live out your salvation. Live out your Christian lives, not by trying to be like a man, but by living as the woman God made you. Rejoice in the different roles we've been given. And I take it that this is very hard for us to hear. It's very hard for us to take in, but isn't it liberating? We will see in chapter 4 that there are people in Ephesus who are denigrating marriage and family life. Well, if you are at home bringing up children, you're not out there doing some kind of high-flying thing, our culture makes you feel you're not valuable. And God says, no, what you're doing is very precious.
You're not just a potential earner, you're a woman. And when you give time to bring up children, you're doing something that God created you to do. It's very precious. Even within the church, there is this feeling you can sometimes pick up that says, well, you know, I'm just a mother and I'm not really serving God. I wish I could do more. You know, I wish I could run a group or take something on. It's all nappies and sleepless nights. And God says, but you are serving me. You're doing ministry. You're working out your salvation in the area I've called you to serve in. You see, there's equality, but the different roles. And when it comes to working out how we reflect this in the structures of our life as a church, it seems to me we mustn't be too rigid, get the principles clear, but there'll be debate about how best to represent it. As far as I can tell from the New Testament, it'll be something like this. We will want women to teach, as men do, in small groups, in informal gatherings, in homes, in junior church, in youth group. And when we set up a wider leadership team, it'll be of people who are doing the deacon-type ministry. And women are called to do that. They'll be represented on that leadership team because we want them taking on different areas of ministry. We'll want the voice of women to be heard. Their insights and their contributions are not just nice, but essential. So we'll make sure they lead the prayers, they read. And I personally think it is sometimes appropriate for a woman to come and give the talk on a Sunday. But the way to reflect the difference will be to say that the eldership role, the role of overall oversight, should be done by men who take loving responsibility for the life of the church. Now, of course, in practice, it's only a handful of men who will take on that sort of oversight. So you might think, well, what is the big deal? What difference will it make? It's only going to affect a few. Well, it seems to me that the way it filters down into our life together has a great bearing on the health of our life together. It seems to me it works something like this. If you understand the different roles, men will not just sit back and watch the footy. Men will say, hey, we need to be growing in godliness. Men will aspire to being the sort of men who take loving responsibility for the life of the church. They'll be the first to get involved, to spot a need, to meet it, to take the initiative. They'll be the first to call on others to pray, the first to lead the way in evangelism and lead the way in caring for the community. And what a man is to keep thinking is, maybe in time it would be right for me to be part of the overall oversight team. It may not be right for everyone, but men thinking along those lines will mean the health of the whole church will benefit. Because men have been given role models. They've been given something to aspire to that involves taking responsibility. And in too many churches, men abdicate. They just leave it to someone else and go off and sort of watch the footy. Actually, they tend to leave it to the women. And there are a lot of godly women in our church. But if men just leave it to the women, what happens is the men never grow up. Never grow up. Because they don't really know the sort of role they're meant to be aiming for. They just don't take loving responsibility. Of course, the fact is there are a lot of godly women. There are many women who are more able than a lot of men. And so understanding the difference in role is about saying, look, women, don't be frustratedly going round thinking, oh, if only we were in overall responsibility. We're far more talented than those men. We could do a far better job than they could. That'll just breed frustration and bitterness. No, women are to use the gifts they've got, but in their particular role. They're to say, how can we use the gifts we've got to help men to take responsibility? What can we do in the life of this church that would help those in overall leadership? You see, the point is, both men and women are going the others first way. But what it means will be different. Men, put others first. Don't sit back. Take responsibility. Women, put others first. Don't fight for your rights. Help the leadership of this church. Of course, the temptation will be to shrink from this
will say things like, well, if we do this, people won't take God seriously. Well, the paradox is if we just reflect the culture, that's when people won't take God seriously. They'll say, oh yeah, God is just a kind of cultural construct. But we live in an age in which men don't know how to be men and women don't know how to be women. And there is bitter conflict. But if we've got a sort of opportunity here, great opportunity to show people what it means to be men and what it means to be women. If we go back to God's design and do it, not in its twisted and abused form, but in the Christ-like way God intended, then we can dare to believe that people will look at the church and see harmony between men and women, the sort of harmony that reflects the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as they unite together in one God-glorifying purpose. That's where I stop, and we can't reproduce the questions, but I just want to underline that I'm very open for questions, and we must keep thinking this through together as a church. This mustn't be an area over which we fall out. We must approach one another with humility and patience and grace as we seek to submit to God's word. And I may have missed something, and I may have got something wrong, and I'd love people to come up to me with their questions and their observations. But this is something we need to keep working through together.